Good morning. I will just this once during the next couple of minutes ask my wife Amy and Jude and Ezra if you guys can stand up where you are so you can see the better half of our family. Well, yeah, 3/5 of us. You might notice that Grayson, our oldest son, is not with us. He stayed behind to have a weekend with some cousins and be involved in a school activity where he is. We are very, very happy to be here. Like Tim mentioned earlier, crazy times, right? Goes without saying at this point. And we've been home now in the United States since last June, very early June. We were able to make it back after a set of crazy and kind of anxious circumstances for us making that travel. And we've been wanting very badly to come and visit and to reconnect and to share with you all. And so we are very grateful for this opportunity. As you can tell from our family picture or just from looking at me, I know I haven't changed, but some of us in our family have changed a lot. We are just reminded that the first time that we even came to Manchester Center and to you all here in North Shore was 12 years ago when Grayson, who's now almost as tall as me, was only 2. And the most recent time that we were here was 5 years ago. Now we don't remember that because Amy was pregnant expecting Ezra, who just turned 5. So it's been a long time. And it goes without saying, a lot has happened. A lot has happened here with you all, no. And I would love the chance, you know, to interact personally and to have the time to spend to catch up, see what God has done in your lives and through this church. So many things have changed, even just in your building. It's exciting to see. But as I want to report back what we have seen God doing in our lives, through our ministry, and in his churches where we've had the pleasure of serving them, there's really just too much to say. But that doesn't really count as a missionary update. So I would like to choose and highlight just a few snapshots that hopefully will represent the very complex answer to the question, how are God's people in Lao Jie doing? How are the churches in Lao Jie doing? So if we can see the first slide here. So we're very excited. I think maybe the last time we were home, we were already starting to gear towards creating a literacy program that in a very simple way can walk non-readers through the process of becoming literate readers and writers in their own language. So for the Lao Jie people, they've already had a literacy program in the past. As you might remember, the New Testament has been translated into the Lao Jie language, been printed, and it's in their hands, being used in their churches. And yet we find, sadly, that there's just a great number of people, young and old, who don't have the opportunity to read and to benefit from the word in their own language, just for the very simple fact that they haven't learned to read. So as a project that our team, you can see there, I'm closest, obviously, to the screen. Some of our co-workers and some partners from within the Lao Jie Church. We got together, we worked together, and we produced some literacy materials. I think the next picture, just some very simple books and the primers and the materials that go along with it, all for the purpose of getting literacy classes going. We had the benefit, I guess it was early in 2019. No, it was early last year. It was the end of 2019, I'm sorry, that we launched literacy classes for adults and children in 2 different locations. I have a picture of some of those classes, how that looks. And so it was a chance from the beginning, recognizing symbols, left to right, top to bottom, some very foundational things that people just have not availed themselves of learning before. And a big goal in recreating and launching this literacy program was having local teachers to be trained in just some of the very simple steps of leading a class, how the classroom works and the homework and how the course is laid out. So through the course of 4 months that takes of meeting a number of days a week, we were happy to see, and this was in the beginning of last year, to see 4 classes in those 2 different locations were able to complete their literacy course, walk away as readers. And here's a picture of one of those classes that was led by our coworkers. You can see Ellie and Jesse standing in the back. They're both wearing bright blue shirts. Those are our coworkers, and then the rest are students and helpers. And this is where we're really excited to see, is that in this case, there's a couple of women and a man who from the beginning, they were helpers within the class. They already knew how to read, and they just helped holding the flashcards, overseeing small groups. And by the end of the time, basically the class was handed over into their hands. And so now they have the materials and they have the ability to lead these classes. Again, the same in our location where we were, and Amy was helping to lead one of these classes from very early on. She was able to kind of shift responsibility for running the class over to one of the young women who then just took it and did a great job. We're very excited to see this. This is, again, investing towards the future spiritual life of the Laodicea church, is that they have the ability, access to the Word of God, especially in their language that they understand best. So we're hoping and praying that this will be a program that continues to grow, and especially in the way that's been taken on by local teachers. We hope that it spreads widely. Another thing that we've seen growing, and again, this definitely we had very little to no part in, have been a number of very crowded baptisms. Just within a span of a year, it seemed like every time we turned around, one church or another was inviting us to attend a baptism. And we all know water baptism is obviously just a sign, outward sign, a declaration of something that has already happened within the life of a believer. And yet it showed for us, because as we attended these baptisms, we were noticing the people being baptized were, across the board, just majority of teens and young adults. So these people, the history of the Laodicea churches, the gospel is brought into the Laodicea people group, at least the area where we are, in the late 70s, early 80s. First believers, I think, were trusting in Christ about 1981. And the church spread very rapidly to cover about 30 different settlements now, 30 different locations where there's either a home Bible study group or a small church, a gathering of a few families, or a church your size and even larger, up to 100 families meeting in a single place to study God's word regularly. And all of them now are being led by local pastors, Laodicea pastors, and they're Laodicea elders who are overseeing the whole group. So to see these young people means that the second and sometimes third generation now of Laodicea believers are standing in the water, taking the step, so to speak, or showing their buy-in to what at this point has become now a generational church movement. And so it's exciting to see them taking this seriously, not just riding the pews, so to speak, but taking a step and proclaiming this in front of everyone. There's another picture, I think, showing a very crowded sandbar. We're happy that two of our sons, Grayson and Jude, they're the ones with the lightest skin, you can notice. They were also able to be baptized at the same time to show just to be a part of that group. But again, seeing the young people taking an interest in God's word, especially where we are in our home village where we live, there's a group of young men who for the longest time they were kind of just on the outskirts. Some of them children or sons-in-law of some of the pastors and the elders, but they were kind of the rebels. We've all known that, right? Within a church, sometimes it's the preacher's kids. Sorry, Tim and Luke, but it's just the way it goes. And these were the ones that everyone kind of raised their eyebrows, rolled their eyes at. Well, it came a time when something changed and they became more interested. They formed a group among themselves and they just asked for a weekly Bible study. And that became like daily Bible study every night. And when they would wear out one of the pastors because he just couldn't keep up the schedule, they got a bit of a rotation going, and they would just go from house to house, depending on the night of the week, and they'd crowd in and want to study. It's really exciting to see. Very exciting that I had no part in it, that I could just get to watch and see and experience how the Spirit's moving and how God is building His church. Seeing the second and third generation of believers taking this seriously. Some of those young men even becoming involved to leading in certain ways, the Bible studies that they're in, you know, small steps, but stepping up and filling into their responsibility within the church. Another very exciting thing that we've seen, and this is a picture here you can see in the late 2018. This is me and a pastor from our home church, and we were able to fly into one of the more or most remote Laojie settlements. The next kind of nearest church settlement where we have a lot of contact and interaction with is still a full day's walk from these people and where they live. They are believers. There are believers there from early evangelism that happened back in the early 90s. But because of their distance and their isolation, the separation from the next kind of nearest fellowship of believers, they've kind of just become cut off. And they're very desperate for teaching. There's one man, a local pastor, from that next closest church. And he makes the one-day trek in there, and he'll stay for a couple of days or a week and kind of lead Bible studies and lead the church. And then he'll have to come home, tend to his garden and his family. And he does that kind of as a circuit preacher, wearing himself ragged, as you can imagine. This church is very desperate for attention, for spiritual input and growth, recognizing that they are spiritual infants in their understanding. As exciting as a helicopter ride is, I'm not going to lie to you, it was very exciting to see in this next picture the church that is that next closest church. So their next nearest neighbor as far as church fellowship goes, taking seriously the desperate situation of their brothers and sisters. Some of them are related by family and clan ties, but their brothers and sisters in Christ and taking seriously their responsibility for them. Planning and strategizing, how can we better support this group? That the pastor that's going back and forth is from this local congregation, thinking first, how can we support this family so he can stay longer there? How can we support this church by maybe sending people who can stay longer term? They haven't got all the answers figured out yet. One big key to this puzzle is the ability to read and write. And that's why that far out group is so dependent on a pastor coming in to teach them, because very few of them are able to read and write in their language. So now that this literacy program is developed, and this is where some of the first classes graduated and where the teachers were trained, they're able now to start thinking, well, how could we take the time a couple of months at a go and teach some of these believers how to read in that far off place so they can begin to feed themselves and one another from God's word. So it's been a very exciting couple of years for us, seeing some of these things come together and just to witness and to see God's work, and especially in the areas where we have the least contact and the least involvement, because it just shows to us again that God is building his church. And we have the privilege, and we extend the privilege to North Shore Baptist Church just to be a part of that through your partnership with us and just to see. And so this is my heart in sharing this with you this morning. So I hope that through just these few snapshots, has it all been wonderful? No. Has it all been memorable or even shareable? No. There's a lot of ups and downs, but there are some exciting things that we see happening. Each of these stories, of course, has the challenges, the struggle, and the hurdles to overcome, you know. And so this is where we ask for you to continue to pray for us as well, for Laojie church leaders, pastors, and their elders and believers, as we all struggle through some of these difficult situations. But seeing that God is at work, you know, gives us great hope. Another exciting turn of events or set of experiences has to do with my friend Matthew here. It's very exciting to see in the last couple of years that Matthew and some of his friends, Laojie friends, have decided to change the way that they hunt. It's been so exciting to see. And you're thinking, hunting, are you serious? I know there's some hunters in the room and you're thinking, yeah, right? Baptism is one thing, but pig hunting, you know? We've had the opportunity to see God working even through something as mundane and usual as pig hunting. Why do I say that? See, the Laojie for generations They have hunted pigs out in the jungles where they live. And he's holding right there in his hand. You can't see the top of it or the bottom. He's holding a bamboo shaft, which is his blowgun. And so they hunt with poison blow darts. And Lao Jie for generations have done it this way. And this man especially, he's a pretty avid hunter. And he's pretty good at it. But they have always known that the secret to success when you're hunting with a poison blow dart is in the poison on the dart. They get the poison from a sap of a tree that grows all over around our jungle. And it's one of the first trees I wanted to learn how to recognize and how to avoid. Because if the sap of it contacts broken skin or any kind of a cut, small as it might be, even a prick from the tip of a bamboo dart, it's enough to kill a man, much less a boar. So they guard their arsenal of these darts very carefully from their children, and from irresponsibility. But they also guard them to maintain the potency. See, they've also learned across the generations, they've taught their children, grandchildren, the secret to keeping the poison potent and strong to guarantee a fast kill, that you won't have to track this pig all the way across the jungle. And that is to be very careful the way that you prepare your meat. See, so after I bag a boar and I take it home and I butcher it, I have to be very careful the way I'm cooking it in order to ensure that the next time I go out with my darts that are in my quiver, that my poison will be potent. You might be able to think here, well, that doesn't make any sense. For all the years that I spent studying the Lao Jie language and culture, and every time this conversation came up, you know, I thought, well, that doesn't make any sense, and it sure doesn't. Because we understand, well, there's nothing that would connect in any kind of way, you know, the meat of a beast that you shot with poison on one dart with the dart that is still in your quiver back home. And yet the Lao Jie have been taught, and they've taught each other, and they believe that this is the way it is. Until Matthew and some of his friends were presented with another way that it might be. It might be, just possibly, that it has nothing to do with how you stew your pork, how you cook it, but it could be that God gives you your daily bread, or in this case, meat. And that when you go hunting, it's your reliance on God and God who provides for your families. As believers in Jesus Christ and familiar with God's word, they thought they should take that seriously. Well, yeah, but that is not what we've always been taught to be true. And so what these men have done, you might think, well, it's quite silly to think a thing like that. But they at least had the bravery, I think, to say, well, let's try this out. So a thing that they'd always been taught was always true in the way you always did it right. They decided to try out. And so between a few of these men, they decided, hey, let's test this. Next time they went hunting and they got their game, it wasn't Matthew, it was a friend of his. He took it and he laid it in front of his wife and said, you cook this with chili peppers and salt and lemon. We're going to enjoy this, you know. And she was a little bit taken aback. Okay, we'll try it. And he did, and he ate it, and it was great. And what the clincher in this is, the next time he went hunting, God provided a boar to show to him that he was the one who provided. And this is a simple story, and this is not the only instance of our friends, especially Lao Jie friends, who are having to kind of break free from some of the old beliefs that even now for 30, 40 years they've known the Lord and they've studied Scripture. There are still old beliefs that are buried deep in the way that they understand the world to be, that slowly, one by one, I think the Holy Spirit is kind of uncovering for them. So it's very exciting to see, to hear these stories. It was great. You know, it's exciting to watch baptisms, and it's exciting to see churches take responsibility for other believers and other congregations. It's exciting to see individual people, believers, who make individual choices to live their lives now in line with how they understand God's word to mean. All this is exciting, and it's all very challenging to myself, because although I'm not an avid pig hunter, and I have probably enough, you know, eighth grade science in my head to believe that there's no physical connection between poison and cooked meat, you know, I have to ask myself, I just wonder what things I still have been taught to be true, or have come to believe to be true, and I live as if they are true, but they might not be true. I have to put myself into Matthew's shoes, and I invite you this morning to do the same thing. Why do I ask you to change your mind? I think it's what God wants from us. And why do I think it's what God wants from us? I think we've all probably memorized, we all are familiar with Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It's a verse that says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, the good and acceptable and perfect will. Or in other translations up on the screen here, I like how it simplifies it. But let God transform you into a new person. Who doesn't want that? That's what we believe. As believers, I think that's what we're longing for. We want God to change us. This lays out his plan. Let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. And so the question becomes, how do we put ourselves in the position to allow God to transform our thinking? How do we let God transform our lives by changing the way we think? And in my own experience, and I think as my friend Matthew showed, it's not just as simple as we might believe. We read from Acts chapter 17 earlier. That was our scripture reading. Because in Acts chapter 17 is a story that shows three different groups who were presented with the same message, same set of truths, and that some of them allowed themselves to be transformed and changed by changing the way they thought, and others didn't. So it gives us a bit of an opportunity to look and to analyze, well, how is it that we allow that to happen so that we more freely allow the Spirit to change our thinking? We're all familiar with the story, I believe. I won't read all of the verses again because we already read down through verse 12. But the story goes that Paul, along his missionary journeys with a group of friends, arrives on the shores of Macedonia. So he has spent a lot of time over in what's now Turkey and West Asia. And then through circumstances, he is called to cross over the sea to Macedonia, which is the region just above Greece now. So he arrives there, and in his travels, he comes to the city of Thessalonica. And I'm just guessing that's the pronunciation myself. We could both be wrong. He arrives at Thessalonica, and he shows up at this prominent city, one of the prominent cities of the region, and he finds that there's a large Jewish population, as at that time was in most all of these Greek cities, large Jewish population, and they had a synagogue. And so Paul, you know, true to form, because this is what he had done everywhere that he had gone up to this point, is he spends his first week or weeks, anyway, his first attention is to his own countrymen, the Jews. And so he goes to the Jewish synagogue, and they give him opportunity to speak. And it says that for three Sabbaths in a row, three consecutive Saturdays, he spends time in front of this Jewish community in Macedonia explaining that the Messiah they had always waited for has come, but it wasn't the way they expected. And surprisingly enough, it was Jesus of Nazareth who had to die, be buried, and come back to life. He was the Christ, or the Messiah. This was the very message, remember, that had so dramatically changed Paul's own life, right? As a rabbi, studied under the best rabbinical school of the day, under the best teacher, Gamaliel, and he was zealous. He was a radical in following the law, in waiting for the Messiah. And it wasn't until he was confronted with this truth, Jesus Christ is their Messiah, that his life changed. Well, now he had brought this message to Macedonia. It's why he went to the Jews first, because he wanted them to change the way that they saw and they waited for their Messiah. Well, how did that work out? We read it already, and I'll read it again. It's on the screen. The Jews were jealous. So taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, I'm not sure what the rabble is, but they sound like a bad bunch. They formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar. They attacked the house of Jason. They're seeking to bring them out to the crowd, obviously for no good intent. the Jews in Thessalonica, see, they were unwilling to accept that what they had always been taught to be true about the Messiah was limited. It wasn't the full picture. They're unwilling to accept that they had it wrong a little bit. And instead, they turned to jealousy and they resisted and rejected the message. A message that could have been life-transforming. They rejected it. Sadly, they rejected it in such a harsh way that Paul now had to be sneaked out of the city. Right? There seemed to be a bit of a trial, we read earlier, and some security was paid. You know, maybe it was a bit of a bailout. And then at night, the brothers, the believers there in Macedonia, they sneaked Paul and Silas out of the city by night. And they made a journey to a little out-of-the-way city called Berea. Just a little bit of research on my part showed that Berea is actually not along the main highway. There's a highway that at that time connected the east coast of Macedonia straight across to the west. And that would have been the route of transportation if you wanted to get to Rome, which was the capital of the empire. Just another short hop across, that might be the Adriatic Sea, and you'd be in Italy. And so there's this main thoroughfare that cut right through. Well, Berea is a couple of miles off of that. And it was known at the time as a little out-of-the-way place, a sleepy little town. So you think, well, why, I wonder, did they send them there? May have been to maybe, you know, throw off the scent of the rabble, the mob, who were probably going to chase them straight down the highway, thinking that they were making it clear. I don't know. But they ended up in Berea. And in Berea, you know, he just had this very traumatic experience. What does Paul do? The man's pretty amazing. He really is surprising. Because you think of all the things that just happened to you back in Thessalonica. When he arrives in Berea, the scripture tells us he went straight to the synagogue. Right? He went straight to the synagogue and he sat down and he started to teach the Jews in that city the very same message. And we're sitting here thinking, here we go again. Right? Here we go again. Like, is he a glutton for punishment? Or what's going on? But there's a stark plot twist. It's so amazing. These three stories right in a row, a stark twist in the plot. Because when Paul arrives in Berea, we get these verses here in Acts 17, 11, and 12. Is that, now these Jews, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. I wish I had like a big highlighter because, you know, I could just highlight that right now. We'll get back to that. The Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now remember, Jews, when did they meet in their synagogue? On the Sabbath. Interesting that it says that they studied the scriptures, they examined the scriptures daily. We don't know if maybe they weren't satisfied with Paul's Sabbath preaching, whether he maybe had follow-up meetings with them. At the very least, they were examining daily the scriptures to see if any of these things could even be true. And through that, it says many of them believed. What a stark contrast. The Jews in Thessalonica presented with a message that Jesus of Nazareth, this carpenter from a little no-name town in Galilee, who was hanged for crimes of high treason and blasphemy on a cross, turns out this was our Messiah. The Jews in Thessalonica, their orthodoxy, their sticking to their beliefs, didn't allow them to accept the message. But it says here, very interesting, the Jews in Berea, they were more noble-minded. Other translations have translated that phrase, they were more open-minded. So the quality or the trait that set these Jews in Berea apart from the Jews in Thessalonica who roused up the rabble and wanted to drag Paul out into the street and stone him, I imagine, the difference being that they were more open-minded. I may have just triggered some people. I grew up in a conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing family, church. And for me, open-mindedness was not a trait that was highly valued. I remember hearing growing up, and you may have as well, you know, the epithet, don't be so open-minded that your brains fall out. I'm sorry. But that's what I heard that growing up. It was a part of my enculturation and my education. It's not a great thing to be open-minded, and there are some dangers. We'll talk about that. But the thing that set these Bereans apart is that they were open-minded. They were willing to accept that they might have some of this off. Now, it's obvious, too, that they weren't only open-minded, but they were careful students, diligent students of God's word. And I think the combination of these two quality traits allowed the Bereans' lives to be changed, transformed, because they changed the way they thought about the Messiah. You know, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there is some point in your lives where you also had to change your thinking about probably most everything, but especially about Jesus and the message of the gospel. You know, and the way you understand the world to be now is probably drastically different than it was before you were a believer. It was an open mind that let you do that. And I think that this is the trait that God wants to continue to foster in us. Because he works, how does he work? Through changing our thinking, changing our minds. And yet, like those Bereans, we have the scripture as an objective standard to test all of these new thoughts by, to find which of them hold up and which of them don't. Well, our reading earlier stopped in verse 12, but I'd like to just shift into a third group and a third kind of movement of the story, and that's that Paul, while he was in Berea hiding out, the guys from Thessalonica, they found him. Even off the highway in a sleepy little town, they caught up with him. They stirred up trouble in Berea as well. And so Paul was sent on alone to the city of Athens. Now, Athens from Berea is quite a distance. And so, you know, having fled from Thessalonica, they thought just going maybe a one night's journey and pulling off the highway would be enough to allow them to continue on with their ministry plans as they had them. But no, the Jews caught up with them and they caused trouble again. And so he went to Athens alone. Silas and the rest of his missionary team was going to meet him there. They had plans made. So the Berean brothers who escorted him down to Athens, they left him there alone, and they went home with a message: tell Silas and the others to catch up with me here. This is where we ended up. So Paul in Athens, this is again a very familiar part of the story of Acts. Paul in Athens is left alone. You get the feel like maybe he's, you know, killing time, waiting for his missionary team to catch up, and he goes out to see the city. Athens is a huge city at the time. Huge, like being dropped off in New York City by yourself, waiting for your friends to catch up with you. You know, so we get the feeling, like, okay, so he goes out and he's walking around the city. This is where we notice that he notices everywhere there are idols. Just lots and lots and lots of idols, right? So he sees the idols and then he notices, well, there's one idol with a placard. I don't know, maybe it was carved right into the base of it, you know. But this is to the unknown God. You have to wonder what the shape of that idol might have been. If he was the unknown God, you know, what did they carve it to represent? But somehow, within his experience with Athens, he said, well, they're one of covering their bases. Well, here's an in for him, right? So in the marketplace, Paul starts to talk about this unknown God. He said, hey, let me introduce you to the unknown God who you guys have always kind of had in part of your religion here. And people got really kind of intrigued by this. He's talking about resurrection from the dead. And this is kind of, you know, new stuff. So they say, hey, we have this forum, right? And we like to meet there and talk. And so they set him up with a venue, and they pack the house. You know, this is not a case of a closed mind, right? These Athenians, we think, okay, these guys, like the Bereans, they have an open mind, right? They're willing to accept new thinking, new teaching, new truths. It's actually a statement that's made about them right there in verse 21. I'll read it. It's not on the screen. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there, they would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. These guys were open-minded. It was their hobby. It was their national pastime. They liked to deal in new thinking. They were, you know, you can imagine why. Very, very important city. A lot of commerce coming and going. People from all over the Roman Empire passed through. Hey, what do you guys think about this? What do you think about that? What are your thoughts on this? And this is why they came to be, we have to cover our bases. We have to put up a statue to an unknown God just to cover our bases. So Paul takes them up on their offer, right? Goes to their house of philosophy, their big coffee shop on the hill, so to speak, where they all meet to exchange ideas, and they give him an opportunity to speak. And this is where the text tells us, and it's on the screen. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we'll hear you about this again. Interesting. So Paul went out from their midst. Some men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysius and Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So there were a few believers, but of this group of open-minded Athenians, not the same reaction, not the same turnout. So now we can compare what was the difference with the Bereans and the Athenians. We saw that between the Thessalonians, right, the Jews there, they didn't have that open mind. They weren't willing to accept new ideas. But the ones in Berea, they were more noble-minded. But now with the Bereans and the Athenians, we have another contrast. Both open-minded, but these Athenians were like, some of them just mocked. Some of them said, well, yeah, well, this is interesting. We'll hear you again on this. You know, we'll chew it over in the stew of all the ideas that we have swirling. And very few of them became believers. And I think it goes back to what we saw as the Berean second quality of being students of the word. See, these guys, they were philosophers. History shows us that two main groups of philosophy or ideas of, you know, in Athens at the time were the Stoics and Epicureans. There's like two schools of thought. The Stoics, they believed that all truth could be and had to be obtained through logical reasoning, had to make sense. And that was actually how we experienced truth, was through logic. The Epicureans, who were kind of like their I don't know how much they conflicted, but another group there, they thought that everything we knew through our senses, through experience. That's how we knew something was true, is because it was true for you. Does that sound familiar to any of us? A very relativistic, a very logic, you know, maybe we could say scientifically based, although that's a loose kind of use of the term, way of obtaining truth and of proving truth. So they were open-minded to the message, but when they heard the message, they just used their own logic and their own best reasoning, and by that reasoning, it didn't make sense to them, and so they rejected it. You know, we won't be surprised that a lot of our postmodern thinking today in the West is based on these two schools of thought, the Stoic and Epicurean kind of way of looking at truth. And that's why in our world today, and all of us as believers as well, I believe, are influenced with these kind of two main ways of testing something to see if it's true or not. We do have Facebook to fact check as well. But most things we run through the grid of, does that make sense? And does that line up with my experience? There's some danger in that, as these guys show us. So to wrap it up, according to these three examples, you know, the Thessalonian Jews, the unbending orthodox thinking, they were going to hold to their beliefs in the face of every kind of evidence. To the Bereans, who are open-minded but diligent students of God's word. And they tested all these new ideas. And then we have the Athenians, who are open-minded philosophers. And they were willing to hear it, but it didn't make sense to them. And so they just threw it out. You know, we have in these three examples the answer to our question, which was, you know, how can we allow God to transform our lives by changing the way that we think? I think the first step is letting God's word change you. You know, it's by accepting that God still wants to change you. In this room, we have a wide range of ages. We have some white hairs. We have some barely growing hair yet. everyone in the room is in the same place in this one. God still wants to change you. If you accept the fact that God still wants to change you, he always wants to make us more like his son, and that there is always more for us to learn and to grow in, then I think that we are already one step down the right path to allowing God to change our lives. Remember, the words in Romans 12 are written to believers. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And the second step, I think, is the need to be open-minded. And again, I said there are some dangers in this. Open-minded doesn't just mean accepting everything that passes by, but open-minded being willing to accept that you might be wrong, just maybe. And even if you are right on everything that you believe, are you willing to accept that there's still more that God wants to teach you? These are very, very fundamental things, very easy things to say. And yet in our lives, it's hard sometimes. Accepting that we might be wrong. And then the third, and it's the security or the safety to that open-minded posture, is to being a student of God's word. Is that when you do hear or interact with or experience something that doesn't fit with what you believe to be true, are you willing to accept that you might be wrong about it? And then do you go and find a way to prove who's right? It's not based in, you know, your doctrinal statements. It's not based in your denominational kind of heritage or history. It's got to be based in God's word. When you hear something that sounds wrong, hopefully most of them will be checked out. You know, I was right on that one. But let's always go back to God's word. We've heard before, you know, be a good Berean. These Bereans are known through all the history of the church as the ones who faithfully fact-checked the message that came to them, and because of it, they allowed their lives to be changed. This year especially, I think I was faced with a lot of new ideas. You know, just through all the things that happened in our country and in the world and towards other people and other groups, I've been forced to interact with a lot of new ideas. Has it been the same for you? I think this year especially, we've been forced to interact with a lot of new ideas, and most of them contrary to what I'd always kind of been brought up to think to be true. And so this message has been very challenging to me. And remembering my friend Matthew, the Lao Jie pig hunter, has been a challenge to me to have the open mind to take the time to examine these things. And yet to pull the Bible up onto the table as I'm doing it and to try and run it through the scripture and allow the Spirit to speak and to enlighten my thinking. Because again, I believe this is exactly what God wants for all of us. He wants for us to change, to become more like his son. And the way that he does it, unfortunately for us, I believe, is he does it by changing our mind, slowly changing us from the way that we used to understand the world to be to the way that he sees it to actually be. It could be things about yourself, the way that you believe about yourself or others. I think there's just no end to the things that we can learn if we allow ourselves to have an open mind and allow the scripture to fill the gaps in our thinking. You know, so if a Lao Jie hunter or some Orthodox Jews in Berea can do it, I think that we're well able to have an open mind and to be diligent students of God's word. If you remember us, and I'm sure that you do, and I know that this church prays for us faithfully, and I thank you for that. When you do, would you pray for the Lao Jie? Maybe more so than others, more so than us, because they have a heritage of animism, belief in spirits that infest and inherit everything, even inanimate objects, rocks and rivers and pigs and everything. You know, they have a heritage of very confused thinking about the world and how it works. Now we see that God's word is chipping away, continuing to chip away. It wasn't a one-time upgrade or download of spiritual biblical truth, but slowly over time, he's changing their thinking. And it's not easy for them. And it takes bravery. It takes honesty on their part. And would you pray for them? And if you do, would you also pray for us? Because we also, my family and our team that are working alongside our Lao J friends, we're in the same boat. We have just as many thoughts that are probably off base or incomplete or ones that need to be tested so that we can communicate them clearly and well within the Lao J language and culture. And then we on our part will do the same for you. We'll pray that all of you here and all of our friends in North Shore will continue to have an open mind and continue to grow in your ability to be students of God's word so you allow God to change you, transform your life by changing the way you think. Then take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, God, we are immensely grateful for Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf, God, that allows us access into your family, as Tim mentioned last week in the sermon. And God, we thank you for your word, the living word, Jesus Christ, but your written word, God, that is with us, written in our language, clearly translated for us to understand, God. And I pray that as we are faced with new ideas, that you would guide us to study your word, to prove your truth, and that they would change our lives for the better, God. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand as we close with, O Church, arise.